Chapter 5. None of them will be left behind.
I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Isaiah 41, verse 9.
I was astounded when the telex from our attorney came in after the docking in Haifa. Dear Gustav, we have just had a most serious complaint from the Ministry of Absorption, which not only threatens to abort our whole operation, but can lead to extremely unpleasant and far-reaching consequences. Some of the Israeli officials on board complained that they witnessed what certainly amounts to missionary activity. On many occasions, several of the immigrants were invited to visit and contact the Christians in Jerusalem. I had never given any serious thought to the matter. Our guidelines to the team had been clear. We didn't try to preach to the Olim. We just loved them. The Lord had shown me that we were simply to show them love in action and do our best to help bring them back. I had put this in writing for the Israeli government. If we broke our commitment, they would bring the line to a halt, and we would have failed in what God had called us to carry out. The Mediterranean Sky was returning to Odessa for the second sailing, and the absorption ministry demanded that all volunteers be confined to their cabins until they could be removed in Haifa. I went on board the ship when it arrived back in Odessa and gathered the volunteers in a lounge. All who are willing to honour our commitment, I told them, I want you to stand to your feet now. We will not be missionaries by words, but we want to be ambassadors by our actions. Each one of you make this declaration before the Lord. If not, get off the ship now. All stood to their feet. That gave me confidence that I had a team I could trust and enabled me to take a clear stand on the issue in the face of government pressure. Certainly, the charge showed some misunderstanding of our motives, but it's equally important that we understand the mind of the Jewish people on this point. For millennia, they have resisted efforts aimed at their elimination. Not a few heroically chose death rather than deny the faith of their fathers. The apocryphal books of the Maccabees record the stirring story of the fight against assimilation in the 2nd century BC, which preserved Israel and made possible the subsequent birth of the Messiah. My own children, of Swiss parents but born in Great Britain, are more British than Swiss. But the Jews have survived as a distinct people while scattered among the nations for nearly 2,000 years. It is nothing less than the hand of God, who promised in Jeremiah 31, verse 36, that the sun and moon would depart before, the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Jewish people feel deeply, and rightly, that it is evil to attempt to turn a Jew into a non-Jew. And in the minds of a majority of the Jewish people, to believe in Jesus is to become a non-Jew.
The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Psalm 118, verse 22. Pardoning in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Romans 11, verse 25.
This explains the emotional vulnerability of the Israelis to rumours that we were missionising. In their minds arose the horrifying image of these precious Olim buttonholed in their cabins by zealous Christians urging them to convert and stop being Jews. Only in recent decades have growing numbers of Jews, like Steve Lytle, recaptured the historical and biblical truth that Jesus and his first followers were practicing Jews who upheld the Torah and that faith in Jesus as Messiah can be expressed without leaving the Jewish people. How ironic to the reader of the New Testament book of Acts, who knows that the debate raging among the earliest followers of Jesus was whether Gentiles could believe without first becoming Jews. In fact, we came under attack on this issue from believers as well. It's been painful. A lovely young couple, both Jewish believers in Messiah, came to our hotel room in Odessa. They wanted to come to the port to speak to the Olim and couldn't accept our position. But Elsa and I take comfort from the word of God. Ezekiel 36 clearly states that after the Lord brings back his people, he will then sprinkle them with water and give them a new heart and new spirit. And just as the first Exodus led to the giving of the law, Jeremiah 31 links the final Exodus with the making of a new covenant with the house of Israel. Meanwhile, something was being communicated to the Olim and Israeli officials as the volunteers remained on board for the second sailing. It began as our team in Odessa made trip after trip up the ramp to the ship, helping the immigrants with their heavy luggage. They served drinks to the Olim as they boarded, taught them elementary Hebrew and Israeli songs, even tore up sheets for the infants after the Odessa customs officials went so far as to confiscate all disposable nappies. Then the night before docking in Haifa, the volunteers held a shipboard celebration for the Olim. Carol Cantrell, a worship leader from Jerusalem, led them in Hebrew songs, many of them from the Tanakh, Old Testament. Two Israeli women who were on board left their government group and came and sat at Carol's feet to sing and clap, their faces beaming. In the middle of the lounge, a dancing circle formed of Christians, Israelis, and Olim. One of them, the woman who had wept over her ring while boarding the ship, now transformed. I felt there was a moment when the burden lifted off them and was replaced with joy, Carol said later. It says so clearly in Scripture, they'll come back with rejoicing and singing. Everyone stood for the singing of the Israeli national anthem, HaTikvah, the hope, and Carol finished with Shalom Chavarim, farewell friends, as the Olim went out with tear-streaked faces, some trying to communicate the warmth of their feeling by sending kisses across the room to the volunteers. In Russia, we knew Jewish people have only enemies in the world, said one. We didn't know of any friends. We have never experienced anything like this in our life, another said in a tearful goodbye. What a picture of Jewish-Christian reconciliation. Later that night, the six dark-haired Israeli security men filed into the small lounge on the bow of the ship where volunteers were meeting. With a prod from his partners, one spoke up. We just want to say, Kol HaKavod, literally, all the honour, to you. As they left, Steed led the volunteers in prayer. Kol HaKavod to you, Lord. I started to relax as the third sailing date approached. Once again, we had over 500 Olim gathered. As with the previous sailings, the customs hall opened 3 days before departure. Our shipping agent came to me after the first day. Only 70 cleared today, he said. It looks like the customs officials want to teach you a lesson. He felt they were delaying the procedures so that not all the Olim would be able to embark on the last sailing. Elsa and I had planned to join this sailing to Israel, but I felt we were responsible for every Jew who had come to Odessa. If all the Olim are not able to board, you will have to go ahead on your own, I told her. I'll stay behind to arrange a flight or come up with some other solution. We started to cry to the Lord so that he would make a way. Lord, these are your people. This is your operation, I prayed. We need a miracle. I knew if it went on like this, customs clearance would take another 6 or 7 days. And in fact, the next day they again cleared only 70, and the same on the third day. So on the day of departure, we still had about 300 people to go through customs in 1 day. That night, I didn't sleep well, and at about 3 a.m, I had a radio contact with Steve on board the ship and shared the situation with him. He woke up the whole team and told them that instead of sleeping, they should come on their knees and intercede for all the Olim to board the sailing. The phone rang at 3:30 a.m, and it was a sister from England. Gustav, I've been trying for hours to get through to you, she said excitedly. The Lord has given me a word for you. I knew I had to pass it on this very night. She was adamant. Would you turn to Zechariah chapter 4, verses 6 to 7? I opened my Bible and read.
Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain,
She didn't know what the mountain was, but I knew the moment I heard it that God had spoken. He would level the mountain of customs that exalted itself against him. I said to Elsa, "Please pack my suitcase as well. We will both be on the ship." We managed to sleep an hour, then checked out of the hotel early in the morning with all our belongings and went down to the port. The Mediterranean sky was in, and Elsa and I boarded. There was a different atmosphere on this sailing. The Absorption Ministry had sent a team of ultra-Orthodox Jews from a yeshiva seminary to investigate the rumours of missionising. Their leader was Chaim, a self-assured 25-year-old former immigrant who had been arrested by the KGB at 15 for Zionist activity. "You can have nothing to do with the Olim," he told us at the outset. Reporters from Israeli newspapers were also present to report on the tension. Among the first passengers to come on board was an elderly couple. They had been 3 or 4 days in the terminal and were extremely traumatized. It was the Sabbath and the religious Jews could do nothing to help process them. Our volunteers had to come forward. Two of our volunteers were standing at the top of the gangplank with hot chocolate. Just behind them, one of the Orthodox men was watching what they would do. The man put his arm around the shoulder of the elderly man, and the lady volunteer put her arm around the woman's shoulder. This expression of love affected the two so much they broke down and sobbed. The volunteers just put their arms around them. Suddenly, the expression of the Orthodox man, who had been quite hostile, changed and softened. Throughout the day, a slow trickle of Olim cleared customs and boarded the ship. We were scheduled to leave that evening, but late in the afternoon more than 250 were still waiting in the hall. A day's delay in port would cost us between $20,000 and $25,000, I told our team. We have to sail on time. I asked the intercessors on board to pray while Steve and I went to the ship's salon to meet with the Israeli consuls and the captain. Anxiety was written on the faces of all in the room as I laid out for them the situation. Then Eliyahu Ben-Haim, the leader of the intercessors, came to the door and called me outside. "We've had a clear word from Ezekiel 39:28," he said. "None of them will be left behind." I received it immediately. Money considerations went out. I knew it was the Lord. I returned to the officials. "This is what the Lord said," I told them, opening the Bible. "He will leave none of them behind. We will wait until all are on board." As we wrestled against opposition, we were learning to proclaim the promises of God from the scriptures for the Jewish people and the Aliyah. "Is not my word like a fire?" says the Lord in Jeremiah 23:29, "and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" We realized many in the terminal would not board the ship that night and had spent hours or even days waiting with little food. The ship's staff graciously prepared a fish dinner, and our volunteers set up tables right in the building. All were able to eat well that night. The captain said later he was proud to be a part of what was written in the Bible. We had to delay the sailing for 27 hours. In the end, they needed the port for another vessel and made us leave. But everybody was on board, with every piece of luggage, and I praised the Lord for it. We stood our ground, and God gained a tremendous victory, establishing in the heavenlies that nothing could hold back even one of the Olim. Elsa and I were utterly exhausted. On board ship was the first night in many nights that we really had a good sleep. It felt like paradise off the battle we'd been through every day, every hour in Odessa. The ship seemed to be a dream. Warm bath, fresh food, and nice tablecloths. All the things we once took for granted. I thought of Psalm 126.
When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Psalm 126, verse 1 to 2.
We indeed had a sense of deep joy and satisfaction as we stood on deck the next morning and looked at the Black Sea stretching off to the overcast horizon. But we were soon to be reminded that this had indeed been a Black Sea for the Jews. Some weeks before, I'd heard for the first time the horrifying story of another immigrant ship, the Struma, which had passed through these same waters exactly 50 years before us. I went to the archives in Jerusalem to get information and pictures, which I shared with our volunteers. And once we knew what had happened, we all felt we had to do something about it on this sailing. Fleeing the Holocaust in Romania, 769 Jews had set sail in the Struma, a tiny 100-year-old cattle barge meant only for river navigation. After 4 days of intermittent engine breakdowns, they somehow made it to Istanbul harbour, where they sought permission from the British mandatory authorities to enter Palestine, pre-state Israel. Instead, they became part of one of the saddest chapters of British history. While millions were perishing the Holocaust during the 1939 to 1945 war, those Jews who tried to escape were denied entry to the national home the British government had promised them just 2 decades before. The British informed the Turkish authorities that the Jews from the Struma would not be admitted to Palestine and asked that they not be allowed into Turkey either. The ship languished in the freezing harbour for weeks under unimaginable conditions. The Jews were packed below deck without room even to lie down. There was only one makeshift toilet and no bathing facilities for 769 people. Women were giving birth on board. On the ship's 35th day in Istanbul, the Nazis convened the 1C conference in suburban Berlin to decide upon the final solution to the Jewish problem, no doubt taking into account the indifference of the democracies. The Jewish agency made numerous appeals on behalf of the Struma passengers, but Britain still refused to yield. On the 70th day, the Turks towed the ship back into the Black Sea and left the Jews without food, water, or fuel. The next morning, an explosion was heard, and the ship disappeared beneath the water. Only one passenger survived. A group of our volunteers from Britain resolved to hold an onboard ceremony of memorial and repentance as we passed through the Black Sea. Their desire was to stand before God and seek his forgiveness for their nation's part in the tragedy and ask the Jews for their forgiveness. But the Orthodox Jews on board did not want any olim to participate. They were very agitated, debating loudly in their cabins until 3 a.m. the night before. We chose not to argue. We were there to serve them. We came together for the ceremony on the rear of the ship with only the Israeli reporters, photographers and government officials witnessing the scene. Drops of rain wet the faces of a dozen British Christians as they stood in a semicircle in the freezing Black Sea wind. Fred Wright, then a minister in Colchester, spoke in a choked voice. "We from England are standing here to request forgiveness for the hard-heartedness and lack of compassion that our country showed to the passengers of the Struma. This was a sinful act, and we humbly ask for forgiveness." We stood together in silence for 2 minutes as the waters churned behind us. The British believers had prepared a huge wreath, as tall as they were, from flowers and pine branches broken down the previous week by a rare snowstorm in Jerusalem. Two of them carried it to the railing and tossed it into the sea. There was a long, solemn sounding of the ship's horn as the crew in dress uniform saluted the ship's flag, which flew at half mast. It was so moving. Many were crying. The Israelis became part of the ceremony. Several with tear-streaked faces found themselves quite spontaneously embracing the British Christians. "If you believe and love us this way, it gives us hope for the future," one said. Veteran journalist Aviza Golan, a writer for Israel's leading daily, served as a volunteer in the British Army at the time of the sinking of the Struma. "I was the least emotional of the lot," he said afterwards, "and I felt very moved. Definitely, there was a feeling of coming closer." He opened his published report on the sailing with a vivid description of the scene. "It was about eternal and spiritual issues," explained Bob Hobbs, pastor of an English house church. "We wanted to settle this and show our hearts We believe that something happened there that was important to God and important to the relationship between Israel and England in some way. There was a time for both of us when Israel was just a nation, added his wife Delphine, when my attitude to them was just like any other nation. Even as a born-again believer, I didn't have understanding of his glorious purposes for Israel. Progressively, he gave me understanding. He began to open his heart to me and touch mine. Now Israel is a very special place for me, and I have a real love for the Jews in my heart. My understanding of the scriptures, Tanakh and New Testament, has dramatically changed. So now I am very much allied with Israel, with the homecoming of the Jews, and God's purpose with them until Messiah returns. England is not the only nation that turned its back on the Jewish people. In 1938, the Evian Conference was held. 32 nations gathered to discuss the plight of the Jews. Before the conference, Hitler threw out a challenge to them. I can only hope and expect that the other world, which has such deep sympathy for these criminals, will at least be generous enough to convert this sympathy into practical aid. We, on our part, are ready to put all these criminals at the disposal of these countries, for all I care, even on luxury ships. One nation after another washed its hands and made the Holocaust possible. The United States set the tone by pledging only to honour its existing minuscule quotas. Less than a year later, in a widely publicised incident, the American government refused to accept a boatload of 1,100 German Jewish refugees. They were forced back to Europe, where few survived the war. My own people, the Swiss, who took in many thousands of Jewish refugees in the war, closed their borders to an equal number who tried to escape from the Third Reich. They were pushed back over borders for a one-way journey to a concentration camp. I believe there will not be one reading this whose home country has not done harm to the Jewish people in some way. Many of us have repented, but in my understanding, this is only the first step. The Lord has clearly shown us in his word that we should carry the Jews back home to Israel. What an opportunity we have to say to the nation of Israel how deeply we care, and so turn past curses into blessings.